I want to start this morning by saying this. Hope. Hope. A Google definition of hope is a feeling of expectation. And I think that's the way a lot of us think about hope. We think about it as this feeling of expectation, this desire to see something happen, this desire for something to take place. We have a hope for something. We might say something like, you know, I hope I get that interview, or I hope that the sun shines tomorrow. But that's not a biblical understanding of hope. A biblical understanding is not just a feeling, though it is a feeling, it's more than that. A biblical understanding of hope is certainty. Not a desire or a mere desire for something to happen, but a certainty that it will happen. We need hope. In this life, we need hope, because without hope, we quickly fall into despair. If there was no hope, let's put it this way, if Jesus had not promised to return and set up his kingdom, if this world was all there was, forget it. Why are we even here? What's the point of even going on? But you see, with hope, with certainty, we can face the challenges of today. With hope, we can endure the struggle and the pain and the sadness and everything that this life throws at us, because ultimately we know that this life is temporary, and we know what's to come. So here we are. We've come to the final sermon of the book of Micah, and it's been a good study. I hope the Lord has used this study in your life. He's certainly used it in my life. And as we close this series this morning, I just want to go over for one more time the structure of this book. I've told you about this every week, that the book of Micah is divided into three sections or cycles, and we call them cycles because the themes go from judgment to hope, judgment to hope, judgment to hope. Three times Micah has declared judgment against the people of God. He's brought them to court and found them guilty of faithlessness, but he's followed each of those three messages of judgment with messages of hope. That hope being the future coming and restoration of Israel. And that's the theme for our closing message this Sunday, hope. We are promised a future hope. There is a coming hope that will make all the pain and all the suffering and all the sin in this life seem a mere trifle. And I'm not downplaying anyone's pain. What we face in this life is hard, it's serious, and at times it's even agonizing. But my friends, when we step out of this life and we step into eternity, all of that will seem like a trifle. All of it will be a trifle compared with the hope that is to come. So Micah leaves his audience with a message of hope, but it's not just a message to the people of Judah some 2,700 years ago. This is a message to all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you call on the name of the Lord Jesus? Then this message is for you. A biblical view of hope, future hope, certainty of what's to happen. So what's included in this future hope? Does the Bible say exactly what's going to happen? Well, it does. Not to the minutest detail. God leaves a lot for us to discover when we get there. But the Bible does tell us things that will happen, that will take place in this future hope. So join me, if you haven't already, in Micah chapter 7. We'll be considering the final 10 verses, 11 through 20. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in the seats below in front of you, you'll find the passage on page 781. I want to talk about four things, four ways that our future hope, or four things our future hope includes. I know I'm breaking the mold a bit. Instead of 3 points, I got four. The passage provided for that. So four things that's included in our future hope. Here's your first thing. Our future hope includes God's established kingdom. Our future hope includes God's established kingdom. Read with me again. I'm going to go back to verse 11 and I'm going to work through the verses slowly. Follow along as I read. Verse 11, Micah writes, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended." Micah starts off this morning by saying, "A day." A day. He's looking to a day. Now, he doesn't use the typical language that you see among the prophets and in other sections of Scripture when talking about this day. Usually, the typical language is something like the day of the Lord or in that day. And that's the terminology that we're used to seeing when we're talking about this day, this final day when God sets up his kingdom. But nevertheless, that's what Micah's talking about, a day. A day for the building of your walls, referring to the day the Lord is going to come. Here's some references to talk about this day. Joel 2:31 reads, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." And on and on and on the scriptures go talking about this day. There is a day that the Almighty has set aside for his return, a day where he's going to come and judge and set up his kingdom. That's the day that we're talking about. This day will mark the beginning of the hope of Israel and the church. That's the day Micah is referring to. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? I'm going to come back to that in a bit, but think about that, a day. What's going to happen on this day? Well, first, Micah tells us it's going to be a day of building walls. Now, why is that important? What's he talking about there? Well, in Micah's time, cities had walls. Walls were vital to the security, vital to the establishment of the city. If a city did not have walls, they were open to attack. And furthermore, if they didn't have walls, they were open to invasion by wild beasts, would just wander into the city and cause havoc. The inhabitants did not live securely. They lived in fear if a city didn't have walls. You didn't have that sense of protection. You didn't have that establishment. You didn't have that security, so you would sleep with one eye open. When Nehemiah learns, Nehemiah is in captivity in Babylon, and when he learns that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were torn down, he laments. In fact, Nehemiah 1:4, this is how he reacts. He says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Why? Because the walls were gone. And when the walls are gone, the city is vulnerable. The security is gone. This day, Micah tells us, will be a day of building walls, will be a day of security, will be a day of establishment. But there's something else going on here. It's not just the walls. Look on. "In that day, the boundary shall be far extended." Now, that's interesting. And if you know the biblical history, you know that at the end of the book of Joshua, the Israelites, they entered the promised land, they fought the enemies, they've taken the land that God promised them, and then each tribe is given an allotment of land. And you can read more about that. Actually, the chapters 13 through 21 of Joshua talk about this. Israel had boundaries that marked off their territory. But by Micah's time, those boundaries had been greatly reduced. After Solomon's son Rehoboam split the kingdom, and then after years and years after that, Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom. And then after that, Sennacherib comes in and he conquers much of Judah, or at least leaves it in devastation. By the time of Micah is preaching this, there's not much land left. So Micah is telling the people, this is going to be reestablished. Our territory is going to be given back to us. We're going to have walls. We're going to have our boundaries back. But it's going to be even better because the boundaries will be expanded. We're going to have more territory than we did at the time of Joshua. Why is this territory going to be expanded? Look at verse 12. Because in that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Who's going to come? They are going to come. Who is the they? Refugees. Gentiles. Jews who have been scattered all over the world. They are going to come. They're going to come from all over the world. People are going to flood to the promised land when Yahweh sets up his kingdom. The Messiah, according to Revelation 21, the Messiah is going to reign from the New Jerusalem. So the nations around the world are going to flock there. And Micah writes, in that day, they will come to you from where? From Assyria and from Egypt. And I believe those are cities that are representing all the cities of the world, that from everywhere people are going to come, but not just from the cities. He says people are going to come from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, all over the place. People are going to come everywhere, city and country alike, north and south, east and west. People will flock to the kingdom because the Messiah is there. He has set up his kingdom. In 1994, who was alive? Okay. Just making sure I wasn't the only one. In 1994, the biggest concert ever recorded was held on the beach in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. Maybe some of you heard about this. Maybe some of you were there. It's called the Rod Stewart Concert. And he wasn't the only one there. Guns N' Roses were there. Neil Young was there. And this event attracted an estimated 3.5 million people. People from all over the world flocked to this concert. I was looking at pictures of it online. You can see people along the beach, and it's just masses of people. My friends, that's going to be nothing. Nothing compared to the masses of people that go to the New Jerusalem when the king has set up his kingdom. And it's not going to be, people aren't going to come because of Rod Stewart. They're going to come because of Jesus the King. And you might stop and think, that's great. What happens to the rest of the world? If we're all going to Jerusalem, what about the rest of the world? Look at verse 13. Interestingly enough, Micah writes, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. What does that mean? It means that God will bring judgment upon all those who didn't surrender. Upon those who did not call on the name of Yahweh, not everyone's going to be saved. Not everyone is going to receive the coming kingdom or the coming king. Some will reject him. And to those who did not call on the name of Yahweh, the earth will be made desolate. And that word desolate, that means a wasteland. Why is it going to be a wasteland? For the fruit of their deeds. For what they did, in other words, for their rebellion with sin, God is going to judge the inhabitants, and the result is a desolate world. Those who submit to Yahweh will flock to the nation of Israel. Those who rebel will be laid waste. The inhabitants of Israel will be established, while the inhabitants of the rest of the world will be decimated. And that day, people will be in one of two places. They will either be in Israel worshiping the king, or they'll be in hell. Those who are in Israel will be a part of God's established kingdom. And I say established because it has walls, it has borders, it has territory. Does the city of God need walls? Do we need protection if everyone who's against the king is decimated? No, it doesn't need them, but it's there as a symbol to show us this is the established kingdom. This is the territory that belongs to God. Of course, it all belongs to God, but this is the established kingdom that God has set up. And I believe it's literal. I know that there are those who differ from me, and that's okay. We can disagree on this. There are some who believe that the kingdom of God is more figurative. But I believe when I read God's word here and in other places that it's talking about a literal, physical kingdom that God establishes on earth. And the people of God are established with it. And I've got good news for us. You don't have to be a native of Israel to be a part of this kingdom. You don't have to be a Jew. In other words, we're going to join the Jews. As believers in Jesus Christ, we will join the nation of Israel. We will be established as God's people. We will all, Jew and Gentile alike, be a part of the kingdom of God. Ephesians 3:6 reads, this is the mystery This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We, along with the Jews, will receive national establishment. We will be established as the kingdom of God. You know, we're coming up just next week on the 4th of July, the holiday that we celebrate our independence as a nation, when the United States was officially established as an independent nation. And it's an enjoyable holiday. I hope you go out. I hope you enjoy food and fireworks and whatever your traditions are. Go and enjoy that. But my friends, that's nothing compared to when God establishes his kingdom. It's coming. God is coming, and he's coming to set up his kingdom. And what do we do with all that? What do we do? I mean, it's not here yet, but what do we do with this truth? How do we respond to that? How do believers respond to the fact that God's one day going to establish his kingdom? Simply this: don't make this world your ultimate home. Don't build a little kingdom here. Don't put all your hopes in this life. There's nothing wrong with having a home. There's nothing wrong with a family. There's nothing wrong with a career. There's nothing wrong with planning for the future. But hold those things loosely. Hold them loosely. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 reads, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you're holding on, if your treasure is here on earth, you're going to be disappointed, or it's going to be taken from you at some point. But if your treasure is in heaven, if your ultimate hope is in heaven, then you have that hope, that certainty. So I would ask, what are you holding on to that's so temporal? What are you clinging to that's not going to last? What are you striving for that you can't take with you when you die? And it could be a goal, it could be a material possession, it could be a relationship. What is it? Search your heart, ask the Lord to reveal it. And chances are, I'm just going to say this, it's not something bad, chances are. It's probably just something you've put out of order in your heart. Something that you're looking to and clinging to more than God. More than God's future for you. So let me encourage you, find out what it is and hold it loosely. Let God dominate your heart, not this world. Not only does our future hope include the kingdom of God, but point number two, our future hope includes perfect leadership. Excuse me. Our future hope includes perfect leadership. Verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and in Gilead as in the days of old." This verse is an intercessory prayer. Intercessory is intervening on behalf of another. Micah is intervening here on the people of Israel. In Exodus 32, you remember the story when the people made the golden calf and they worshiped that as Moses was up on the mountain with God. God actually tells Moses at that moment that he's going to destroy them for that idolatry. He's going to wipe them out, and he's just going to start over with Moses. But Moses intervenes for the people. Moses says in Exodus 32:11, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your anger, your burning anger, and relent from the disaster against your people." Moses intervenes, and amazingly, God listens to Moses and does not destroy the people. Here in Micah 7:14, Micah is doing something similar. He's intervening for the people. He's asking God, "Be our shepherd. In that day, be our shepherd. Shepherd your people. Be the leader that we need." Do the people deserve that? No. Do we deserve it? No. But Micah's intervening and saying, pleading with the Lord, be their shepherd. Be their leader. You know, this is interesting that we fall on this theme at the end of the book, because it's been a theme that we've seen all through the book of Micah. We've looked at the corrupt leadership week and week again as we've looked at what the leaders have done to the nation. And here at the end of the book, Micah's pleading for perfect, divine leadership. Leadership we desperately need. Here at the end of Micah, we also return to this theme of the Lord as shepherd. He's not just a king, but he's a shepherd king. In the book of Micah, he's spoken of the Lord as a shepherd. You may remember Micah 5:4, which reads, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Micah's pleading with the Lord, be our shepherd king. Be our divine leader who will take them from this place of loneliness in a forest, what he says there, could be translated thicket. Take them from this place, from the midst of a garden land. Now, that's a little bit confusing because we might think, well, garden land, why would we want to leave that? That sounds lush. That sounds great. It's a little bit confusing there. In the Hebrew, that garden land, that's the word Carmel, as in Mount Carmel. It's the name of a mountain range. It's also the name of a town in the Old Testament. And it's totally not sure if this is meant to be Micah's connection, but it's interesting that he uses that word Carmel because Carmel was the home of Nabal the fool. Do you remember that story? Nabal, from 1 Samuel 25, was the man that David had asked for provisions from. He asked Nabal, "Would you give me and my men provisions?" And Nabal refused and mocked David because Saul was still king and Saul was out there and Nabal didn't want to get between David and Saul. In response to that, David and his men were about to go kill Nabal for that. David said, "Strap every one of you his sword on." But Nabal's wife, wise wife, Abigail, came to David and pleaded for the life of her husband. And he listened to her. And if this is the connection that Micah is trying to make, it's very likely that what he wants his readers to think of when he talks about Carmel, he wants them to think of Nabal. Think of the foolish, harsh man. Connect him with the foolish, harsh leaders that Israel's accustomed to, that we've been talking about throughout the book, but then contrast all that with the true leader who will lead like a shepherd. The leader we're all looking for. Our future hope includes perfect leadership. Do you want that? I want that. Perfect leadership. How do we apply this? How do we apply this to today? Because today, let me just tell you, the best of leaders are not perfect, and you know that. How do we apply this today? First, don't let yourself get so attached to a human leader that you're devastated when they fail. Disappointment? Absolutely. Discouraged? Sure. But not devastated. And we all need human leaders. This is true. God has set up our world in such a way where leadership is necessary. And he calls people to leadership, flawed, broken people. It's a good thing. But humans are human. Flawed, and they will fail you. We need to be able to depend on our leaders. Yes, don't get me wrong about that, but don't depend on them to such a degree that when they fail, you are devastated. In other words, don't make a human leader an idol, because they will fail. They will fail. I heard someone say once, "Only Jesus is Jesus." And that's meant to say that only Jesus is the perfect one. Only Jesus is the one we should look to and cling to and hold on to and be attached to with everything. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. No human leader is Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. Only Jesus can lead perfectly. Don't cling too tightly. But secondly, we should look at ourselves. Just because we're human and human leaders fail does not give us an out to being a leader. We still strive to be the best leaders that we can be. You are a leader in some way. Someone is looking up to you, be it a child, a spouse, a neighbor, a family member, a coworker, a fellow student. Someone is looking up to you, so be the best leader that you can be. How do I do that? You follow Jesus. You love people. You take a stand for what's right. You do good by your fellow man. You be a witness for the gospel. Be the best leader that you can be. Our future hope includes perfect leadership. Thirdly, not only does our future hope include God's established kingdom, and not only does it include perfect leadership, it also includes just vindication. Just vindication. Our future hope includes just vindication. I'm using the word just here to mean suitable or proper. Just vindication is coming to the nation of Israel. Read with me in verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you marvelous things. Now note, the person speaking has changed here. It's not Micah preaching about it. God is now speaking, probably through Micah as he was delivering this message. But God is speaking, and God is saying to Israel, when I brought you out of Egypt, I showed you marvelous things. What things? The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the smoke on Mount Sinai, the pillar of cloud that led them by day, the pillar of fire that led them by night, manna from heaven, all these and more were marvelous things. God is saying, in that day, the day that I set up my kingdom, I will again show you marvelous things. But he doesn't elaborate. What marvelous things? He doesn't tell us. He leaves us to wonder. I think it's going to be marvelous enough that we see him on his throne. But he tells us, I'm going to show you marvelous things, things that only the hand of God can display. Micah goes on in verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. Not only is Israel going to see these marvelous things, but all the world is going to see these marvelous things. The nations are going to see these marvelous things. And the text tells us they will be ashamed of all their might. If that was written today, it would be might in quotation marks. When the nations see the awesome acts of the Lord, they will realize that their might is pathetic. All the might that we put such stock in, our technology, armies, power, influence, structure, it's nothing compared to Almighty God. It says they shall lay their hands on their mouths and their ears shall be deaf. To put your hand on your mouth in this culture was a gesture of reverence, a gesture of awe. It's a reaction like, I can't believe that. And once confronted with the awesome power of God, the nations are put in their place. They have no power. They have no authority. They are struck with the awesomeness of God. It says their ears shall be deaf, and I believe that's poetic language that's elaborating on just how stunned they are, just absolutely flabbergasted. Nothing can take their attention away from the presence of Almighty God. Micah continues, verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Again, this response is appropriate for those who've encountered the Lord. The licking the dust like a serpent, that should take us all the way back to Genesis 3. All the way back to Genesis 3. In that passage, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, tempted the woman, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The licking of dust is a sign of great humiliation. That's what it is. To lick dust, for you to lick dust, that means you've got to get all the way down. You've got to get all the way down, face in the dirt. And that's the position of someone humiliated. That's the position of someone in total, complete surrender. It says they come out of their strongholds. Why? Because they recognize their stronghold is nothing. This is not going to protect them. They turn in dread and fear to the Lord. Whatever pride had kept the nations from acknowledging God just suddenly crumbles. At this point, at the end of human history, God is fully revealed, and the nations who opposed Israel, the nations who opposed God, are utterly and rightly humbled. And this is just. This is just vindication. Why? Think of all the atrocities that has happened to the people of Israel over the past several thousand years. Has there been any other nation that has experienced such persecution? They've been severely mistreated for thousands of years. The Jews, and you know this, they have a long, sad, violent history with many of the nations of the world. But on that day, that's going to be flipped on its head. When the Lord returns, Israel will be put in a place of honor and the nations will be humiliated. And it's just vindication. There's coming just vindication for that nation. Now, what do we take away from this? Let me just say this. Trust the Lord to enact revenge. Trust the Lord to enact revenge. Revenge isn't worth it. Can I share a story with you? I was a kid at one time in my life. I got into a dispute with the girl next door, and I don't even remember what we were arguing about. I was like 9, 8, 10, something like that. But she tried to hit me, and as a boy, I'm not going to stand for that. So in vengeance, I tried to hit her back. But in doing so, I let go of my bicycle. I'd been riding my red bicycle that I'd been holding on to, you know, and I let go of it to try to hit her back. And it was an older bike by this time, and you know the rubber handle pieces, the rubber stoppers, they wear off after a time, and the metal part of the handlebar will stick out. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. Okay. That's the condition my bike was in. So when I let go, my bike fell, and it dented the nice, fancy red car of my neighbor. And that's what I got for trying to get revenge. Now, I know that's just a child's story, okay? But the principle is true. Don't take revenge. It's not worth it. Whether it's name-calling, which is, let's be honest, is something relatively light in comparison to some things, or whether it's going after someone because they've hurt a loved one, it's all revenge and it's all the Lord's business. Romans 12, 17 through 21, Paul tells us, repay no one evil from evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Whatever harm anyone has done you, don't seek to get them back. Place it in the hands of the Lord, as Romans 12 says, and do good to them. Forgive them. Don't let whatever happened have a hold on your life. Maybe some of you are still hanging on to hurts in your past. Don't let the things that they said about you, don't let the things that they've done to you control your heart. Release it. Release it into the hands of Jesus. Forgive, do good, and move on. And I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not naive enough to think that this is an easy thing to do. This is hard. This is some of the hardest things that we have to do, is let go of a hurt that's been done to us. Some of you have deep hurt. Some of you could be dealing with abuse. You could be dealing with some sort of senseless act that may have taken a loved one from you. And you might say to me, how am I supposed to release that? If that's you, then the first thing I would say is, I'm so sorry. Can't even imagine that kind of pain. But secondly, I would say, don't forget Jesus' words on the cross. Father, forgive them. How do we do this? We look to the one who was able to forgive such evil done to him, and we ask him for strength to forgive. Just vindication. Vengeance is the Lord's. One final thing. Let's wrap up Micah. What is one more thing that is included in our future hope? Complete innocence. Complete innocence. Read with me verses 18 through 20. who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This, you could say, is Micah's doxology. After revealing three times the judgment of God and revealing three times the hope that God promises, after sharing the hope that is to come, Micah breaks out into praise. He breaks out into doxology. This, by the way, is not unlike Romans 11. After Paul, throughout the book of Romans, after he outlines the righteousness of God, the new humanity in Christ, and how God fulfills his promises to Israel, Paul breaks out into praise. He writes a doxology in Romans 11, 33 through 36. He writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him and to him are all things forever, for to him be glory forever. Amen." Micah does something similar at the end of his book. After everything that he said concerning the judgment and the hope that are to come, because of the great God that he is, Micah breaks out into praise. "Who is like you, O God?" You may remember from the beginning of our study, I told you the name Micah means "Who is like Yahweh?" This book is bracketed, it's bookended with the theme of God's character. Who is like you? The answer, no one. God is the judge who condemns but acquits. He is the shepherd who corrects but leads with perfect righteousness. He is the God who will punish but who will restore. Who is like you, God? In this doxology, of all the things that Micah could focus on, he really narrows down the forgiveness of God. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He forgives sins. He forgives sins for whom? The remnant. And that's another theme we've seen throughout the book of Micah. Who are the remnant? The remnant are those whose hearts are truly his, Jew and Gentile. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And Micah's listeners there are probably thinking of the exile, that God was angry with Israel and that's what led to the exile, but he's not going to hang on to it forever. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us that his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This treading idea is the idea of subduing. It's the idea of forcing into humiliation. That's what it is. He will kick our sins where they belong. He says, casting them into the sea. Now, in ancient times, the sea represented the forces of chaos. If you think about it, think of the sea creatures, the sharks and different things in the sea. Think of where that's where the storms come up from. The sea represented forces of chaos, and that's where our sins belong. They belong in chaos. They don't belong in the righteous kingdom of God. And then the last verse, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." God keeps his promises. Read through Genesis, and what does God do? He makes promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He makes promises to them that there will come a nation from them that will last forever. In fact, Genesis 17, 7, God's speaking to Abraham, and he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." As God promised all those years ago to set up a kingdom that would last forever, he will accomplish it. He will keep his promises. He is faithful. And he delights. He delights in steadfast love, and he forgives sin. and the result to those who have his favor is complete innocence. We experience right now complete and total forgiveness because we are washed by the blood of Christ. If you're in Christ, you've experienced his complete forgiveness. But the problem is, while still in the flesh, we still sin. It's forgiven, absolutely. But what this passage is alluding to is not just forgiveness, though it is that. It's alluding to a complete annihilation of our sin. That our sin will be no more, and the result is complete innocence. A state of being that you and I cannot attain to in our own strength. We will stand before God, declared not guilty forevermore. That's our future hope. In that day, we will have complete innocence, meaning we will be without sin. You know, 1 John 1:9 promises us that when we repent of our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Like I said, we have forgiveness, but the complete innocence, that's coming. It's still to come. And that leads me to a question. Do you have complete forgiveness? The Christian does. Have you received forgiveness for your sin from a holy God? If not, that can be you today. Jesus offers you his forgiveness. You know, he paid for your sin on that cross. Sin. What is sin? Sin is rejecting God. That's what Adam and Eve did when they ate the fruit in the garden. It was a rejection of God. Sin is rejecting God, and the consequences of that is hell forever apart from God. That's what the Bible teaches. But Jesus came, who is God, and he took that penalty, our penalty on the cross when he died for us. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he offers you complete forgiveness. You need only accept it. You need only put your trust in Jesus. You need only accept the fact that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus took your sin upon himself, and confess him as Lord and Savior of your life. What's stopping you? Do it today, and I'll be around after church. Please come and catch me if you want to know more, if you have any questions. But our fellow Christians, how do we apply this text? When we know what our future holds, but we're not there yet. We know we have complete forgiveness, but we don't have the complete innocence yet. What do we do in the meantime? We continue to strive against sin. We ask God for help in our everyday struggle, and we move on after a failure. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes this, "We may indeed be sure that perfect chastity, like perfect charity, will not be attained by any merely human effort." And I could say that of any sin. Any sin will not be attained, or any perfection will not be attained by merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is being given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. And he's right. Ask for God's help. And even if it doesn't feel like God's giving you help, believe me, he's working. You know the song we sing, "Even When I Don't Feel It," you're working. Ask for God's help, and then after a failure, pick yourself up and try again. Keep going. Under the grace and power and strength of God, keep going. And let me add this. Keep your future hope in mind. Everything that we strive against, all the sin and the temptation and the nastiness of the flesh, that striving would be pointless if there were no future hope. Just give in if there's no future hope. Why would we strive? But we are promised a day when striving ceases. We are. So when you find yourself striving, strive with your future hope in mind. This too will pass, and one day it will pass forever. Remember the last stanza of "Jesus Paid It All"? It goes like this. "And when I stand before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat." That day is coming. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Who is a God like him? Who judges with perfect righteousness, but then takes the penalty of that judgment upon himself? Who does that? Who declares us guilty, but then takes the punishment upon himself so that he can declare us not guilty? There is only one, Jesus Christ. Only he is a God like this who condemns yet forgives. And that is only possible at the cross. At the cross, God's perfect holiness was met with his passionate love. At the cross, justice and mercy meet. At the cross, the sentence was passed and pardon was offered at the same time. No other judge, no other person can put those two things together. Only our God can do that. Only our Savior has accomplished that. And in doing that, he is able to promise our future hope. Not just a feeling, but a certainty. So look to the hope, look to the future, by looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, who is a God like you? The answer is no one. No one even comes close. You are the God who rightly judges, yet offers mercy. You are the God who condemns, yet forgives. Jesus, you took our penalty upon yourself, and you offer us complete forgiveness. And for those who've embraced you, we have that. Thank you. But you didn't stop there. You offer us a future, a hope, an eternity in your presence, where we will be a part of your kingdom under your perfect leadership, receiving just vindication and completely innocent. Lord, it's too much if we think about it. Your goodness is overwhelming. But that's what you offer. Because of your great love, you offer these things. Lord, help us to walk in your footsteps. Help us to follow you. Help us to lean on the God who is able. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.